This morning we are continuing and completing our series through the book of Luke. We'll be looking today at Luke chapter 24. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, and we do have them there underneath the table where you came in, this is going to be on page 884 and 885. We'll read the text as we go. But before we begin reading, I want you to think about these two words, sorrow and confusion. That's a pretty good way to describe much of our experience in this life, sorrow and confusion. Sorrow and confusion can have many sources. Maybe physical suffering brings you sorrow, and you wonder why it's happening. Maybe you look out at the world and you see the grave injustices taking place in various corners of the world. It's sorrowful. It's confusing. Our broken relationships, our own sin, bring us sorrow. When we look at the world, it looks like the good guys are losing and the bad guys are winning. Or it looks like foolishness is prevailing. Evil is prevailing. And this is true whether we're looking out at the world or just looking in at our own hearts. We continue in the sins we've been sinning. We seem to lack the wisdom we need. Sorrow and confusion marked the followers of Jesus after his death. The most faithful among them knew of nothing else to do than to prepare spices to anoint his dead body. These women who followed him to the grave. The 11 apostles, as best we can tell, are huddled together in fear and in doubt and sadness. Chapter 23 left us with the Sabbath, the Saturday after Jesus died, which was a day of rest for Jews. Faithful Israelites refrained from their work that day. And on that particular Sabbath, the most faithful Israelite was laying in a tomb. Luke 24 picks up the story early Sunday morning following that Sabbath day, and those faithful women resume their work of honoring Jesus' body. Early at dawn, they go down to the tomb where Jesus had been buried. They had seen the burial. They had seen the large stone rolled in front of the grave, the cave perhaps where Jesus was laid. And they go down there wondering how they're going to roll it away. And when they arrive, the first sign that they see that something strange has happened is that the stone is gone. The pathway into the tomb is open. And as they go in, they find the body's not there. The tomb where they had seen the body laid is empty. This begins a slow unveiling in Luke 24. The man, Jesus, who had died so terribly on Friday, is no longer in the tomb. And two shining men, angels, are there, and they proclaim to the women, he's alive, he's risen, he's not here anymore among the dead. And as the chapter unfolds, the disciples learn more and more about what has happened. Eventually encountering Jesus himself, eventually being able to see his wounds and even touch him if they want and see him eat. And slowly, as the kind of the curtain is removed, their sorrow is turned to joy. This morning, we're going to try our best to kind of walk through the stages of unveiling this as their sorrow is turned to joy, as the mystery is revealed, as the meaning is revealed. And I hope that as we do, whatever sorrow we have may also be turned to joy. There's a lot of steps and stages to this, so I'm not going to tell you all of them out front. We're just going to look at one stage of unveiling at a time. And stage one is the simple news that he's alive. Let's read the first 12 verses of Luke 24. Listen to God's word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, the women, went down to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is God's word. So again, this very first stage of revelation is the astounding truth proclaimed by the angels that he is alive. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. The Gospel of Luke here doesn't narrate the resurrection itself. Like, we don't get a firsthand encounter of what Jesus, account of what Jesus experienced. But we're told the tomb is empty. It's proclaimed. We saw Jesus die in chapter 23. He committed his spirit to the Father. He quoted Psalm 31:5 and he breathed his last. He died. He was buried. We're told in other gospel accounts that soldiers came out to break the legs of those who were being crucified to make sure that they died and everything could be kind of wrapped up quickly. But when they came to Jesus' body, they discerned that he was already dead. There's no need to break his legs. So he was really dead. He didn't just pretend to die. He really died. His body was taken down and handled the way other dead bodies would have been. It was laid in a tomb and shut up inside it. All that happened for real. But then he rose. Now he is alive. When the angels announced this, they remind the women that Jesus told them this was going to happen. So continuing in reading in verse 6, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." So when we're reading Luke in chapter 9, we see the first time Jesus predicts his death while he's still in Galilee, and then he begins his journey to Jerusalem to die. And we're told here that the women remembered his words. Now, this is an important theme in this chapter, that as the resurrection is proclaimed, the people who hear about it are always being turned back to the word, to Jesus' words here and then later to the whole scriptures. They say Jesus is alive, and then they say, "Remember how he told you this," or "the whole scriptures, the prophets told you this was going to happen." That's a theme running through this. Christ is risen, and this is happening according to what Jesus himself said. This prediction of Jesus, I think, is a really important part of the women being able to make sense of the news that Jesus is alive. Because it means that they can believe what they're hearing and what they're seeing. They don't have to worry that this is like a grave robbery or something, but they are able to go back and to say, "Jesus said this was happening, and it actually happened. All that's transpired, you know, through Friday and Saturday, this is all part of what Jesus said, and it's coming true. He's risen from the dead." So their memory of what the word was, of what Christ's word was about his death, allows them to go and proclaim the truth of it to the other disciples. God tells us in his word that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is an essential part of the Christian gospel. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about why that is. You know, why, when we think about Jesus crucified, must we also remember that he's risen? Think about what we saw from chapter 22 and 23. When Jesus prayed on the Mount of Olives, it was clear that he was grieved about what was going to happen, but it wasn't just death he was grieved about. It was facing God's wrath against sin. Death is a judgment the judgment that sin deserves. And so the thief on the cross recognized this, that he deserved what he was getting, right? He said, I'm here because my deeds have put me here, but not Jesus. This man, Jesus here, is innocent. Death is what criminals and sinners deserve, but it isn't what the righteous deserve. If Jesus had remained in the tomb, if he'd stayed dead, it would have been like a testimony saying he deserved it. We might have known of his sin, but there would have been sin there. His death would have been testimony to his sin. It would have meant that he was just another man, just like every other descendant of Adam. But the fact that Jesus rose means he's righteous. His resurrection is his vindication. It's the proof that he didn't die for his own sins, that he didn't deserve to die. As Pilate says, he did nothing deserving death. And so death couldn't hold him. An unrighteous Savior cannot save sinners. A dead Savior cannot give life to those who are dead. And so if Jesus had not been raised, then he wouldn't be a Savior to anyone. His death would have accomplished nothing. The fact of the resurrection, this proclamation that he's not here, he's risen, means that his death becomes good news. His death can pay the price of our sin. The righteous died for the unrighteous. And Luke is all about gathering the facts, telling O Theophilus something so that he can be certain about Jesus. And he wants us to be certain that Jesus is the trustworthy Savior, the one who really can save. Because not only did he die, bearing God's wrath, but he rose. He's no longer to be found in the tombs. He's alive. The women learned this glorious fact from the angels, but also they learn it from Christ, right? The angels proclaim he's alive, but they remember what Christ said. They remember his words, and they're reassured. All those hours of anguish on Good Friday were leading up to glorious Sunday. Everything that Christ has said about himself is true. He was handed over to sinful men. He was crucified, but now on the third day, he's alive. Luke doesn't record Jesus appearing to the women the way that Matthew does, but the gospel accounts do agree that the women then go back and they tell the 11 what they've witnessed and that they're met with unbelief. Peter goes to see the tomb. We go again, another John tells us that Peter and John went. And it says he marveled at what happened, but we're not kind of given the full description of Peter's account, right? The emphasis here in stage one is simply that he's proclaimed to be alive, not in the tomb, and that what he's spoken in Galilee has come true. He said he'd be delivered, and he was. He said he'd rise, and the tomb is empty. Stage two of this unfolding revelation builds on that. Stage one is he's alive. Stage two basically says God's plan has come true. So now we're not just talking about Jesus' prediction, but what the whole scriptures are about. And we see stage two unfold as Jesus meets two of his disciples who are walking to this village outside Jerusalem named Emmaus. Let's pick up the chapter at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were walking with each other, or they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Notice this mystery is unfolding in stages, right? And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And he was at table with them, and he took the bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So stage two unfolds with these two disciples walking to this village outside of Jerusalem. They're talking about these events that have happened, and the risen Jesus joins them on the walk. He joins them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Maybe this is a sign of their doubt and unbelief. We can't say for sure, but it's a sign that they needed God to open their eyes to the truth of what had happened. Whatever case, Jesus talks to them, and this kind of their lack of knowledge allows Jesus to kind of have this talk with them without realizing what's happening. And there's this wonderful, almost comedic scene of them saying to Jesus, Don't you know what happened in Jerusalem? He allows them to tell their story. He draws them out. And so they tell of him, and they tell that he's this great prophet, and he's mighty in word and deed. And it's clear, though, as they speak, and it's clear from the preamble that Luke tells us they were sad, that their hopes about Jesus have been dashed by his death. And even the way they report of the women seeing the vision of angels kind of makes you wonder, do they still don't believe them? They clearly don't remember Jesus' words that he predicted this. They're dejected. They're sorrowful and confused. But when Jesus begins to speak, he rebukes them. He calls them foolish. He says that they have hearts that are unbelieving, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Notice that he said, was it not necessary? This must have been the case, that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And then he opens up the scriptures to them. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, just like Jesus taught his disciples on the way to Jerusalem, he continues teaching this way now, doesn't he? But now he's teaching as the resurrected Lord and through the power of the Spirit. He teaches, and his teaching often begins with rebuke. Right? He tells us we're foolish and slow of heart to believe. We haven't believed the word that's written about him. And he calls our minds to the scriptures. He wants to open up to us the word about him. And the word about him says all these things had to happen. God's plan has come true, and it's come true in Jesus, crucified and risen. I think sometimes we wish that we could have been there, don't we? We would have loved to have heard this Bible study, right? Have Jesus interpret to us all the things concerning himself. But I want you to be encouraged that in a sense you can have this. Because the books of the New Testament are filled with quotes and allusions to Israel scriptures, to the Old Testament. In just the last few chapters of Luke, we've seen references to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and to the Psalms. Where do you think that Luke learned to read the Old Testament that way? We don't know if Luke was among these men that Jesus appeared to during his resurrection and ascension, but he clearly learned from them. He learned from men, or maybe he was there himself, as Jesus was giving this lesson on how all the scriptures point to him, on how all things had taken place according to God's plan. So when we read the New Testament, we are reading the fruit of Christ's instruction to these disciples on the road to Emmaus and to the other disciples that he met with during this time. At this stage, we're meant to see and believe that things have not just unfolded according to Christ's prediction, but that Christ's prediction was based on Scripture itself. Things have happened according to God's plan. Amazingly, even as Jesus interprets the scriptures, they're not recognizing him, right? They say later on their hearts burned while he spoke to them. So something's going on, but not yet recognition. And they're rebuked and excited by the truth Jesus proclaims to them. So perhaps their faith is slowly growing during this time, but they don't stop in recognizing him until he breaks the bread and feeds them. That seems to be notable too, that Christ shows himself to us as he provides for us, as he meets our needs. But then Jesus vanishes. And this is strange to us, right? What is going on here? And clearly we can say there's something unusual about Jesus in his resurrected state. Jesus isn't doing this to toy with them, and nor does he plan to be away for long, because as soon as they're back in Jerusalem, he's going to meet with these guys again. But we see that there's a change that happens in the disciples because they've heard Jesus and they've seen him. Now they're full of joy. Their sorrow has been turned to joy, hasn't it? As they go back and tell the rest of the 11 what's happened. And they've had their own sighting of Jesus. Peter has seen the Lord as well. We see again, all things have happened according to God's plan. And this is part of how our sorrow is turned to joy. The gospel is God's great plan revealed to us in Christ. I want you to see that the Lord continues to strengthen and maintain his people by his word. So we don't need to despair that we don't have daily encounters with visions of Jesus. But as we have his word, we have what we need to be strengthened. We can see Christ in his word. So that's stage two. Everything has happened according to God's plan. Stage three is another relatively simple point. The risen Christ is real. And we see this when Jesus appears to the disciples in Jerusalem. And as they were talking about these things, so this is after the two disciples have returned in verse 36 to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them. So this is a rather large group of disciples. Maybe the women are there too. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. They think they've seen a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So when the disciples returned from Emmaus, they have their news, the 11 have their news, and they're excited. And then Christ appears and scares them all. At this next stage of revelation, again, this is a simple and profound point, Jesus is really real. He's a real man, right? So apparently they thought he was a phantom, and maybe they were still troubled by unbelief. Can we believe what we've seen? And now Jesus lingers with him there and allows himself to be seen. Again, some mystery about the glorified body of Christ, that it can apparently appear and disappear at will, but also still bears the marks of the cross. What a mercy of God to allow that. That Jesus in his glorified flesh can still be seen and identified as the crucified one. Jesus is making himself known here. He wants us to know he really is alive. Luke wants us to be certain that our Savior lives. There's no need to speculate. We don't have to come up with theories that really Jesus just fainted on the cross and it was all an illusion. No, he really died and he really lives. And our Lord today is still the God-man. Jesus Christ is in heaven as the man with flesh and blood like you and me. So when we worship him now, we worship him as our elder brother. Right? When you have an older brother, they go and do all the things first, right? Your parents learn on them, right? And you can use him as an excuse. Well, he got to do this. I'm going to get to do this, right? Jesus is our elder brother. He's gone before. He's blazed the trail. He's the pioneer of our faith. And so when we think of Jesus, we think of one who has our own humanity and is in the presence of God. And we have assurance that where he is, we will be too. That's why it's so important that we confess Jesus is not just raised, but ascended and seated in the very presence of God. Paul has this great run in 1 Corinthians that our bodies are sown in weakness and raised in power. Little seeds that are dry. You put them in the ground and they spring forth in life. Our bodies are sown as mortal bodies, raised as immortal bodies. Sown in dishonor. You don't put anything you love in the dirt, do you? Don't drop that nice coat. You're going to get it dirty, we say. But where do we place our loved ones? In the ground. Sown in dishonor, in the dirt. To return to ashes with confidence, with sure and certain hope that they will be raised in honor, following the pattern of our own Lord, whose flesh was sown in dishonor and raised in honor, sown in mortality, raised in immortality, sown in weakness, raised in power. Where Christ is, we are going. He's real. The resurrection is no figment of the imagination. He is real. And so we have strength from the resurrected Christ. That's stage three. Stage four is what this means. Because Christ has died and risen again, there is forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 44 through 47. So he's still teaching to this large group. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So we've been building slowly with kind of the facts of the resurrection, and now we start to get the meaning of the resurrection. Now we see there will be forgiveness of sins proclaimed in his name, and that this is what the scriptures are all about. So Jesus himself wants to summarize the whole Old Testament. That's why he talks about Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. This is the Jewish way of dividing up the scriptures. So he's talking about the whole thing. All of the Old Testament said this must happen, that he must suffer and die and rise so that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. All of it's true, and all of it's for the sake of sinners being forgiven. So when we read the New Testament well and pay attention to the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament, we learn what Jesus means here. We learn that all of Scripture is Christian Scripture. So we need not be kind of cowed by our Jewish friends that sort of say, "Well, this is our Bible, and you just call it the Old Testament." No, it's our Bible. Jesus gave it to us. He said it's ours. It's about him. And it's about him in a specific way. It's about the gospel, the facts of the gospel, and the promise of the gospel. The facts of the gospel that he died and rose again, and the promise that those who believe, those sinners who believe in those facts, are saved, are forgiven of sin. That's the big payoff. If you repent and believe, you'll be forgiven. I just want to make sure we let this good news penetrate our hearts. When Jesus tells us what the Bible is about, when he wants to sum it up, he says it's about my own suffering and death and resurrection for the sake of forgiveness of sins. And this is not just for Israelites, not just for children of Abraham, it's for all the nations. This news needs to be spread far and wide so that sinners can be forgiven. Forgiveness of sins. We owe a debt to God because we rebelled against him, and we can never repay this debt. Our Lord died and rose again so that we could be forgiven. What's more, he left us his word so that this good news can be proclaimed. I mean, we're here today because someone proclaimed to us this good news. First, the apostles proclaimed it, and they recorded that proclamation in the Gospels and the New Testament. And someone heard it and proclaimed it to us. And the Lord probably has a chain. He could draw you a map of all the people who proclaimed the gospel and believed it, from these first apostles to whoever proclaimed it to you. Amen. And the gospel is that we are sinful, but by faith in Christ, we can be forgiven. He forgives sinners. That's why he came. As we gaze at Jesus, crucified and risen, what we see is the love and power of God to forgive sins. That's what Jesus wants you to know his word is all about. This is the best news. Is it good news to you? Have you repented of your sins? Have you been honest with God and said, I deserve hell because of my sins? Are you trusting in Christ? That when he hung on the cross, he was dying in your place. This is the source of our joy and love as Christians. God means us to live every day rejoicing in the gift of forgiveness which Christ gives to us. I hope as we go through these stages, you can start to feel the excitement building. Christ is alive. This is all according to God's plan. He's real. He's real flesh and blood, sitting at God's right hand. And this gift of forgiveness comes to all who repent and believe. And yet there's still more that God would reveal to his people here. Next, Jesus says in verses 48 and 49, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So this stage says that this wonderful gospel that I'm proclaiming to you, you are witnesses of it, and you're going to be empowered by the promise of my Father to proclaim it. Now just think about these disciples. These are the disciples who have been so confused and sorrowful earlier this same Lord's Day, right? This first Lord's Day. They're the same disciples who scattered when Jesus was at his lowest. So Mark 14:50 says that after Jesus is arrested on the Mount of Olives, they all fled and left him. You know, normally we think of Peter and the trajectory of his boldness, then his denial, and then his restoration in John. But really that same trajectory happened to all the disciples, I think. Maybe John accepted, I don't know. But they've all had this moment of sorrow and shame at the death of Jesus. They all failed. Can imagine all of them thinking, what business do we have in God's presence anymore? But Jesus doesn't say, you're disqualified, I'm starting afresh new with a new slate of disciples. No, he says, you are going to be my witnesses. And the implication here is that Christ's work of forgiveness is for the disciples too. That they needed forgiveness and he gave it to them. And he's going to use them as witnesses. He's got a job for them. Everything they've gone through had a point. It's all for the sake of them bearing witness to the risen Lord and his gospel. And not only are they going to be witnesses, he says they're going to be witnesses who are given the promise of his Father and that they're to wait in Jerusalem until they're clothed with power from on high. This is Jesus' way of talking here about the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is going to descend on them in a special way at Pentecost when they are empowered to preach the gospel in many tongues so that everyone who's gathered there can hear and believe. 3,000 are going to be added, and they're going to preach the gospel throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. So they're going to be blessed with the power of God to proclaim. They are going to be his witnesses. Again, how can this be? This is only something that the risen Christ can do. Only the risen Christ can take this sorrowful, confused, doubting band of men and make them into a group of people who will turn the world upside down, which is what they go on to do in the book of Acts. The final stage of the unfolding is the exaltation of Christ in verses 50 and 51. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. As I said when we recited the Nicene Creed, the ascension of Christ is not an afterthought. What the disciples go and do here is not what you used to be able to do when you could go and you could take your friend to the airport and you could walk into the gate with them and you could stand at the windows as the gate plane pulled away, you know, from the whatever they call the thing, the pipe that carries you out to the plane. You could watch that and you could watch them go to the runway and you could kind of wave to the plane as it took off into the air. That's not what they're doing. They're doing something completely different. They're seeing the man that they've been following for 3 years, the man they've just witnessed die a few weeks before. He died, he rose again, and now before their eyes, he blesses them, and he's carried up into heaven, into the very presence of God. Again, you know, we use this in space, boldly going where no man has gone before. I mean, Jesus is going where no man should be able to go. And he goes there. This is the proof that Jesus is the glorious one. He told the Jewish leaders that from now on they would see the Son of Man glorified and seated at the right hand of the power of God. Well, this is Jesus doing it. He's glorified going there to be seated. It's the confirmation that everything Jesus has said about himself is true. He is the Son of God. He's the righteous one. He has the right to sit at the right hand of the Ancient of Days in terms of Daniel the prophet. This is Jesus going up to be enthroned. This would be like all the English people gathering to watch King Charles's chariot go by as he's going to the coronation. That's what they're witnessing. They're witnessing a coronation of God's enthronement of his Son. They're seeing the days of Jesus' weakness and suffering, those are over. He is the exalted Lord, and he is ruling and reigning. There is no doubt about his power and sovereignty and about his power to do all that he's promised to do. And so what's the result? And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually at the temple blessing God. That's the way Luke ends. Their sorrow has been turned to joy. Luke 24 began that way, right? With the disciples in sorrow. Look where they end up. Worshiping and returning with joy to Jerusalem, praising God in the temple. Their reasons for their great joy have just been mounting throughout the chapter. Christ is alive. God's plan has come true. He's real. There's forgiveness of sins. The disciples are going to be witnesses. They're going to receive the Spirit. Christ is exalted. And so joy, worship. The picture we see at the end of Luke 24 is a beautiful encapsulation of what the church is. The people of the risen God, the risen Christ, worshiping him, obeying him, joyfully praising his name continually. As we close, I just want to note their responses. If we could describe their first, or one way that we describe their responses in terms of obedience. They obediently wait for his promise, and they patiently obey. I think both of those are important descriptions. So they obediently return to Jerusalem. They do what he said to do. They return and they wait. They wait for the Holy Spirit to come. They're no longer confused and doubtful. They know just what to do because he's told them. They're waiting for the promise to come true. This is who we are too. We are a waiting people, right? We have promises that have been given to us that we're waiting to come true. We're waiting for Jesus to return. That's one of the promises. We're also waiting for him to work through his word as he saves sinners and sanctifies Christians. We're waiting for the promises to come true. But we're also obedient as we wait. So we're working as we wait, right? The disciples here are going to worship every day at the temple. They're continually worshiping. We are to be obedient as we wait. We are to love one another. We're to preach the gospel. We're to proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins to all nations. And so as we wait, we obey. We patiently obey, preaching the good news and waiting for the Lord to return. And this is part of our joyful worship. That's the second aspect of what they do. They joyfully worship. They continually go to the temple blessing God. Again, this is what the church is, a people who gather together to worship and bless God, to praise God for all that he's done. To be a Christian is to know yourself to be a sinner who has a great Savior, and that's why we praise him, because he has taken mercy upon us and saved us. We worship the God who became man, who died and who rose again, and who is exalted at God's right hand. And we worship him with confidence that he really did all these things and that he is coming again. Even though we're intimately acquainted with our sin and we know our weakness, we know that our sin is not the last word on us. We're going to sing in a few minutes, our sin has been nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, right? We know that our sin is not the last word on us because crucifixion was not the last word on Christ. And so we joyfully bless the Lord because of all that he's done. We bless the Lord because what he's done for us and all of his people. And so we go from sorrow to joy. Sorrow to joy because of what Christ has done. That's a pretty good way to sum up the whole Gospel of Luke. The commentator Daryl Bach noted that the Gospel of Luke began in the temple and it ends in the temple. But it began in the temple with Zechariah the priest being struck mute because of his unbelief, right? It ends in the temple with God's people worshiping Christ there. Praising him, blessing God, because they've witnessed Christ. Christ in his righteousness. Christ in his crucifixion for sinners. And now Christ exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. Because of the gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins now proclaimed, they stand forgiven in God's house, blessing his name. Joyfully worshiping. Sorrow turned to joy. Do you know that joy? Let's pray. Father, we do pray that through this wonderful passage preached, the good news of forgiveness, that you would bring some from sorrow to joy this morning. We pray that you would work through your word now and in days to come as we preach it confidently, as we are your witnesses. And Father, we thank you that we who know you can tell this same story. Our sorrow has been turned to joy by Jesus. We pray for your help to live every day believing and hoping that one day all sorrows will be erased, that we will have joy unmixed with grief. Give us grace to love and serve one another, to help one another walk faithfully until that great day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.